Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? At the highest point along the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gate leading into the city, at the entrance she cries aloud, "To you, O people, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, set your hearts on it. Listen, for I have trustworthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right. My mouth speaks what is true, for my lips detest wickedness. All the words of my mouth are just. None of them is crooked or perverse. To the discerning, all of them are right. They are upright to those who have found knowledge. Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have insight. I have power. By me, kings reign and rulers issue decrees that are just. By me, princes govern and nobles, all who rule on earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. With me are riches and honor, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is better than fine gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, along the paths of justice, bestowing a rich inheritance on those who love me, and making their treasuries full. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was formed long ago, at the very beginning, when the world came to be. When there was no watery depths, I was given birth. When there was no springs overflowing with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the world or its fields or any of the dust of the earth, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the foundations of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. Now then, my children, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Do not disregard it. Blessed are those who listen to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. For those who find me find life and receive favor from the Lord. But those who fail to find me harm themselves. All who hate me love death. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. A few years ago, Becky and I had two women come knock on our door at our house. They were Jehovah's Witnesses, and they wanted to talk to Becky and I about what they believed about Jesus. So we engaged with them in conversation, and I mean, I got to the point pretty quickly, and I told them, listen, I know that you guys believe that Jesus is a creation of God, that Jesus is not God himself, he's not one with the Father, but you believe that he's a God with a lowercase g. But we know that the Bible teaches the opposite of that Jesus is God. He's equal with his Father and one with him in every way. And so this obviously, if you know, kind of if you've ever had a conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses or know some of the doctrine behind this, this led us to looking at the first verse of the Gospel of John in the New Testament. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, if you're not familiar with that verse, that's fine. It's a verse about Jesus. Jesus is the Word. And the Word, or Jesus, that verse tells us, existed in the beginning, before creation, right? The beginning, in the beginning, should make us think of the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That in the beginning, Jesus was already there with God the Father. He was with God, but it also says he was God. In the beginning, Jesus is, he is God. But the problem is that the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their own translation of the Bible where they've changed it. They changed the verse in a small but really significant way to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. He's not God. He's a God. He's a created being kind of between us and God. He's not God in the same way the Father is. Now, if you've ever had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness about this, you may know that they have what seems like a really convincing argument. The New Testament was originally written in Greek, and the Greek of John 1:1, when it says that the Word was with God, the word God has the word the in front of it in Greek. The Word was with the God. But when it says that he was God, there's no the there. And so they say, well, see, he was with the God, but he wasn't the God. He was a God. Now, maybe you've heard that argument from them before. And here's the thing. They're not lying, right? That is true. There is no the word the in front of God there. And so if you don't know anything about Greek, which is true of most people, and might I add, true of most Jehovah's Witnesses, it kind of sounds convincing, or at least concerning. The problem is, it's just not how Greek works at all. It's just not right. The word, the definite article, what we call the word the in English, doesn't mean that in Greek. It doesn't mean the. If it's not there, you don't say It has all kinds of other meanings, and you can't use it that way. So I asked the ladies if they knew this, and they admitted they didn't know Greek, but one of them said her nephew knew Greek, and he'd explained it to her. And I said, well, he's wrong. Like, nobody in the entire world besides Jehovah's Witnesses thinks that's how Greek works. And she said, well, why should I listen to you instead of him? And then things fall apart from there. So here's the thing, though, right? Her question at the end there is a valid one. It's a question that we should ask, that you should ask this morning. Even if you were even able to follow any of that conversation about Greek, and I'm not sure everyone did, and I apologize for that, but that's kind of the point, right? How do you know who's telling the truth? You don't even understand what we're talking about. How do you know that I'm right and that lady's nephew isn't? I mean, I'm by my own admission, not an expert in Greek. I know enough to do my job. That guy that she's talking about, her nephew, might have a PhD in Greek, for all we know. So why should you listen to me? And that question, it goes beyond obscure arguments about Greek syntax, right? Why should you listen to anything I say? A lot of you are here every week listening to things that I say, or Aaron or other people, but often me, right? And why? Why do you do that? And I hope your answer would be, well, because you're preaching the Bible. But then again, why? Why do you come to listen to the Bible? Right? For example, the past few months we've been going through the book of Proverbs together. And we've been urged by the book of Proverbs to live by God's wisdom, right? And the wisdom that we're seeing from the book of Proverbs, it's not just about being smart, but it's about rather beginning with the fear of the Lord, right? We've been talking about how that doesn't mean being scared of God and running from him, but recognizing that he is God and we are not, which we just sang this morning. And we should respect and honor him and believe in him and trust him and serve him even when we don't understand what's going on. That, according to the book of Proverbs in the Bible, is what wisdom is all about. It's the starting point. But why should we listen to that interpretation of wisdom? There are many interpretations of what wisdom looks like in the world. And those interpretations are very different from what we're going to find in the Bible. So why should we listen to God's wisdom? That's our big question for today. Why should we listen to God's wisdom? Today we've come to Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8 is one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. I was trying to think of how to tell you this. The depths reach new heights in this chapter, which I know doesn't make sense. But this is an amazing chapter of the Bible. And it's going to address that very question for us. Why should we listen to God's wisdom? And we're going to see a number of answers in here, starting with this. We should listen to God's wisdom because of wisdom's character and value. The kind of wisdom that it is, the way it plays out in life and the value behind that is character and value. So Proverbs 8, if you've been with us, you're expecting what I'm about to say next, wisdom is again portrayed in this chapter metaphorically as a woman. The woman is calling out to us in a public way in this chapter. If you read the first few verses, we find that she's at the highest point of the city. She's at the main crossroads, the biggest intersection in the city. She's at the city gate. She's calling out to anyone who will listen. And what is she saying? Well, verse 4, if you look at verse 4 with me, she says, "To you, O people, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, set your hearts on it." All people, you need wisdom. And that's true. Right? We've been seeing it in Proverbs that we are, and we should know this, that we are by nature simple and foolish, right? We start off not knowing anything in life, and we need to grow and gain wisdom. And so we need to listen to her voice, she's saying. We need to listen to God's wisdom. The question again is why? And wisdom continues to tell us in verse 6. "Listen, for I have trustworthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right. My mouth speaks what is true. For my lips detest wickedness. All the words of my mouth are just. None of them is crooked or perverse." So again, we've been seeing throughout Proverbs that wisdom is portrayed as a woman, but actually we've seen another side of this, that also foolishness or folly is also been portrayed as personified as a woman, right? And the framework of the book of Proverbs, the way it's kind of presented to us, is again parents lecturing their young foolish son about how to live and which kind of woman to pursue. Do you want to pursue wisdom and commit your life to her and have an upright life, or do you want to pursue Lady Foolishness and have a fling and it's going to lead you to destruction? And last week we looked at chapter 7 together, which was about one particular area of foolishness. I was talking about adultery and sexual sin in that chapter. And in that chapter we hear from the adulterous woman. She speaks to us. And that's not there because, you know, women are the problem when it comes to the sexual sin. I mean, this is given to men too, and we need to consider that. But again, in the imagery of Proverbs, the portrayal of wisdom as a woman and as folly as a woman, that adulterous woman doesn't just represent the one sin. She represents all of foolishness. She's personified as folly. And we saw in chapter 7 that this foolish woman, the adulterous woman, she hid the high price of sin through her hypocrisy, through her flattery, and through her lies. She's not telling the truth. She says nothing and does nothing that is true or respectable. And so in the very next chapter, now Lady Wisdom is speaking and saying, "I'm not like her. I'm not like Lady Foolishness. You can trust me. I hate lies. I hate wickedness. Nothing I say is perverse like her." There's a stand-up comedian named Brian Regan, who is one of my favorite comedians back in the day, and he talks about in one of his sketches about how unhelpful campaign posters during election season can be. You see a picture of a candidate that says their name and a picture, and then just a two-word slogan like "leadership and integrity." And he says, "Man, that's only helpful if the next poster for the other guy says laziness and thievery." And you're like, okay, considering the two, I know which one to vote for, right? And that'd be nice. It'd make things a lot simpler. But everybody claims to be virtuous, right? So why should we listen to God's wisdom and trust that what she says is true? Well, we get an answer to that in verse 9. "To the discerning, all of them," that means all the things that I say, all wisdom says, "to the discerning, all of them are right. They are upright to those who have found knowledge." Now, I mean, you could read that in kind of like an Emperor's New Clothes snobbish kind of way. Well, if you had discernment, you could just be able to tell. So, well, you know, don't ask questions because everyone's afraid to just admit that the emperor is naked. But that's not the point, right? Please, if you have questions, ask them. That is what God wants. That is allowed. But consider this. This is our 9th sermon in the week of in the book of Proverbs. If you've been with us all the way through, haven't you felt just how deeply true this has been? Proverbs points us to God's wisdom. I mean, for me at least, the journey's been a bit mind-blowing. Like, it's not easy telling us things that we want to hear. If it was like that, that would actually probably be a good sign that it's not true. But Proverbs has been hurting, hasn't it? It's been uncomfortable. It gets under your skin and irritates you and makes you realize things about yourself and about life and see that you need to grow, doesn't it? Hasn't that been your experience going through this book? That's God's wisdom. That's wisdom's character. It really is virtuous and true and real and wholesome. And because of that character, it has value. It's not just fluff that we want to hear that doesn't help us. This wisdom of God that we find in Proverbs, it directs us, it gives us direction for our life. And that's what verses 10 and 11 are saying. Wisdom says, choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. There's nothing better than seeing the truth about life, than knowing how the world works and how to live in it well. That's wisdom's supreme value, and nothing compares with her. The next verses in this section, they kind of summarize some of the benefits of the wisdom, and we just have time today to kind of skim across the top of them and not go into depth. But verses 12 and 13 tell us that wisdom, beginning with the fear of the Lord again, directs us away from pride and arrogance and evil behavior and perverse speech. Now, I mean, it shouldn't be hard to deny the benefit there, right? We may enjoy being arrogant or doing evil or speaking perversely, but it's hard to defend that as good. And then in verse 14, the opposite of perverse speech is presented. That's counsel and sound judgment that is presented to us in God's wisdom. When we don't know how we ought to live or what we ought to do, there are always going to be people in our lives who are ready to give you perverse advice that you might like to hear. It might make you feel better, but it won't help. Oh, if he did that to me, I wouldn't take it. I would give him a piece of my mind. But God's wisdom will tell you what you may not want to hear, what may be difficult to actually do, but it can actually help, and it will certainly lead to virtue in your life. Proverbs 29:11, fools give full vent to their rage, but the wise bring calm in the end. Proverbs 19:11, a person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. How often do you hear that advice in the world today? Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Counsel of God's wisdom. In verses 15 to 16, we see that God's wisdom leads kings and rulers to lead their people justly and well. Now, it is certainly true that there are many corrupt leaders in the world, and many corrupt leaders in the history of the world have claimed to be Christians and followers of God. And they've done terrible things in the name of God. But if you look at what the Bible actually says about how rulers should rule and leaders should lead, it is not about using their position and power for their own advantage, but to care for the weak and the poor. Right? You're going to see as you look into that and say the problem isn't that these leaders were following God, it's that they weren't following God, even though they claimed to be. They needed to actually start following God's wisdom, and then they would have been very different. In verse 18, we see that God's wisdom tends to lead to wealth and honor. That's not a promise. We're going to talk about money a couple times in the next few months as we go through Proverbs. But there's no promise that if you follow God, you will be rich and famous. But there are principles in here about wisdom speaking about the value of working hard, not neglecting the work in front of you to chase a fantasy, not cheating people, and using your resources that God gives you to help those in need. These are good principles that will help you gain wealth and honor. But more importantly, verse 19's wisdom tells us, my fruit is better than fine gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver. She just told us that a few verses ago too, right? God's wisdom is not only valuable for what we get out of it, it's more valuable than anything we could get out of it. Wisdom is better than wealth. She helps us to live right, to be just, to live as God intended in this world, and that is incomparably valuable. So this is why we should listen to God's wisdom. This is her character and her value. And the good news that the good news about this is that wisdom is available to be found by anyone who seeks her. Back in verse 17, wisdom says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. So that's the first reason. Why should we follow or listen to God's wisdom? Because of her character and her value. The second reason goes even deeper. Why should we listen to God's wisdom? Because of wisdom's origin and existence. Where does wisdom come from? Wisdom's origin and existence. Look at verse, now this part gets difficult, but amazing. Look at verse 22 with me. This is wisdom speaking personified. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was formed long ages ago at the very beginning when the world came to be. When there were no watery depths, I was given birth. And we'll just pause there for a second. These verses are taking us back again to the beginning of time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's showing us that God's relationship to the Lord God was there before the creation of the world. Even just on a first reading of that, I hope you can start to see the majesty, the weight of what's being said here about God's wisdom. Now, these verses are confusing, even for Bible scholars. Some of the Hebrew words, this is originally written in Hebrew, some of the Hebrew words in here are hard to translate. They're uncertain. There's a couple of times in this passage where there's a word where it's the only use of that word anywhere that we know of. So obviously translating that is a bit difficult. And you can tell that the Bible translators and the scholars have a hard time knowing exactly how to put this, even just by comparing two different translations. So in the NIV, verse 22 says, the Lord brought me forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. In the ESV, we read, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his works, the first of his acts of old. Verse 23 in the NIV was, I was formed long ages ago at the very beginning when the world came to be. In the ESV, it's ages ago I was set up at the first before the beginning of the earth. Verse 24, when there was no watery depths, I was given birth. That's the NIV. And the ESV was, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. Now, the differences in the translations here are not the same thing as what I was talking about before, where the Jehovah's Witnesses twist the way that the language works to say what they want it to say. That's not what's going on here. This is just legitimately difficult translation. And they're saying very similar things in the two translations that I read. But there are some nuances that I think are important for us to think about in the language here. I did a lot of study in this. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, even less than I know Greek is my knowledge in Hebrew. But I read a lot of really deep scholarly commentaries on this and saw how people worked on the translations of this. And what I saw is that the NIV does a really good job with the verbs in here. Brought me forth, was formed, and given birth. Those three verbs kind of seem to capture this image in here, a metaphorical picture of conception, growth in the womb, and birth, right? Brought me forth, conception, was formed, that's being growing in the womb, and given birth is given birth. Now, God doesn't have a wife, and God doesn't have a womb, or any reproductive parts, right? God is spirit, he doesn't have a body. But metaphorically, the verses are saying that wisdom was birthed by God, or we could use a better term, wisdom was begotten by God. That's probably not a term you're familiar with, unless you still like using older English translations of the Bible. But to beget is the father's role in having a baby, right? I have three children with one on the way. My wife carries them and gives them birth to them. I begot them. I fathered them. Wisdom is begotten from God. Wisdom is from him. That's the metaphor. But the question is when? When did that happen? And the wording of the NIV here, it kind of makes it sound like when God was creating the world, he just created wisdom first and then went on to create the world as the first of his works. And again, this is all metaphorical language and it's difficult Hebrew to translate. But even as a concept, that doesn't really even make sense, does it? God created his own wisdom? What was he before that? Was God foolish before he created wisdom? How would he have known to create wisdom if he was foolish? Well, of course that doesn't make sense, right? How do we understand this? I think it's important to remember, right in these verses, as you're looking at it, we see God referred to as the Lord. In verse 22, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, right? Do you remember what that word means? That's the way the English translations translate the name for God, Yahweh, right? The name Yahweh is the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where he said, my name is I am that I am. That's what Yahweh kind of is from that in the Hebrew. What God is saying to Moses is, I am the God who is. Which means he's not the God who becomes things. He's not the God who learns. He's not the God who grows. Right? You and I, we become. We grow, we learn. We start off knowing nothing. We are foolish and inexperienced. We grow and hopefully become wiser as we do. But even as we become more wise, that doesn't mean we always act wisely, right? We can kind of choose if we're going to be wise or not. We're not great at it all the time. Our wisdom's never perfect. It's incomplete and it's fickle. If we choose to act in line with it or not, but God's not like that. God doesn't simply possess the attribute of wisdom and changing amounts. He does not choose whether or not to be wise. God is. He is wisdom. Wisdom is defined by God's character and truth. So there could never be a time before God had wisdom. And that's really what this passage is saying, if we understand it properly. The NIV does a good job with the verbs, but I think based on what I've studied and the commentaries I looked at, the way it describes time could be done better. So verse 22 says, the Lord brought me forth, or he begat me, he fathered me. When? The first of his works, I don't think is the best way of translating that. The ESV, I think, says it better here, at the beginning of his works. When we're talking about creation, the world beginning should make us think again about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the world. In the beginning, when God created, wisdom was already there with him. The NIV goes on to say, before his deeds of old. God, before the world was created, before God started creation, he already possessed wisdom. Wisdom had already come forth from him. I know this is complicated. But the idea seems to be that wisdom was there with God before creation. And that fits with the rest of the passage. If you look at verses 24 to 26, wisdom describes what there was before the beginning. She says that this is before the watery depths and before the mountains and the hills and the world and the fields or any dust of the earth existed. Before there was anything. In the beginning, God created everything. But everything's not just limited to physical stuff. Right? God created the spiritual world. He created angels. God also created the laws of physics, right? The hold the universe, the physical stuff together. He created gravity and electromagnetism and strong and weak nuclear force. God created space and time. So before the beginning, if before is even an appropriate term to use there, then there was no progression of time, just God in eternity. And in that eternity, before God's work of creation, he eternally begot his wisdom. God's wisdom is eternal and it's tied to who God is. It comes from him forever. That's who wisdom is. But wisdom doesn't stop there. Look at what she says next in verses 27 to 29. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep. When he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so that the waters could not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Wisdom was not only with God before creation, he was with God throughout creation, during creation. He was at God's side. And these verses in Proverbs 8 speak specifically of God creating the sky and the sea and the land. He puts them in place with clouds and fountains and the boundaries of everything, he creates all that. And wisdom wasn't just passively observing during that. Because back at Proverbs chapter 3, flip over a couple pages if your Bible's open, to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. Listen what this passage says about wisdom. Proverbs 3:19. By wisdom, the Lord laid the foundations of the earth. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge, the watery depths were divided and the clouds let drop the dew. Wisdom was not only there when God created. God created by and through his wisdom. This isn't the only passage in the Bible that says it. Psalm 104, verse 24 says, how many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. Psalm 136, verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. If you skip down a bit to verse 5, he says, the Lord who by his understanding made the heavens. By his understanding made the heavens. His love endures forever. Think about Genesis. How did God create the world? He spoke, right? Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light. And his wise word went out into the nothingness, and there was light. His wisdom in creation is why he was able to look at everything he made and say, yeah, that's good. It was not a mistake. He couldn't have made it any better. He didn't have to experiment and try and figure out how to do it. His creation was wise and perfect. So when God laid the foundations of the earth and put the clouds in the sky and put the fountains of the deep, he did it according to his wisdom. But wisdom was not only with God before creation for all eternity and not only with him during creation, actively involved in creation. Wisdom has been with God ever since as well. That's what verses 30 and 31 are saying. Then I was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. And again, there's some difficulties in the Hebrew behind here. The ESV has a slightly different translation there. It doesn't change the overall point. It seems to be that God has had wisdom by his side ever since, day by day after creation. Wisdom has been there with God, delighting in God and delighting in us and the things that God made ever since. So why should we listen to God's wisdom? Because of wisdom's origin and existence. Wisdom is eternally God's. She comes from God's character and being. And God created the world through his wisdom. She is still his companion today as he rules over the world. So if we don't listen to wisdom, if we turn our eyes away from her ways, then we are fighting against God's design for the universe. God's wisdom is true and right because the universe isn't random. We aren't here by accident. This isn't all meaningless. On the contrary, all that exists because of God's wise design. And all that is wrong in the world is the result of God's creations rebelling against his good and wise ways. Humanity has rebelled against God and brought a curse on the world so that it does not function the way that it was designed to do, the way that it was wisely designed to do. And that's why we should listen to God's wisdom. Because of wisdom's origin and existence. But it's going to go even deeper on the third reason. Why should we listen to wisdom? Because of wisdom's identity and blessing. Who is wisdom? What is wisdom? You know, as we were talking about the origin of wisdom in those verses, the existence of wisdom, did you have any alarm bells going off in the back of your head? Maybe you already know where we're going with this because you know this stuff. But did any of the language that we were using for God's wisdom sound familiar? When we talked about the one who was eternally fathered by God before time, who was with God during creation and through whom God created the world and who is with him now, delighting in him and delighting in us, did any of that sound like anyone else to you? Did your Jesus sense tingle? Right? I started this sermon by talking about Jehovah's Witnesses and their wrong understanding of John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But look at the next two verses, or listen to the next two verses of John 1 as well. Verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Who was with God before creation? Who was it through whom all things were created by God? Jesus. The word in John 1 is carrying a lot of significance. It's pointing back to God creating through his speech in Genesis 1. God spoke and it happened. But the Greek word logos, from where we get the word word, also has a philosophical sense. It can carry the meaning of the logic that holds the universe together. You can even see logic and logos there. Jesus is God's word spoken for creation, but he's also the wisdom and logic that holds the universe together. Now, Proverbs 8 speaks about wisdom as a woman and as an attribute of God. And that doesn't really line up with who Jesus is, right? That's important to acknowledge that. But remember that Proverbs is describing wisdom as a woman in a metaphorical sense, right? Wisdom isn't actually a woman. That's the personification. Wisdom isn't actually a person at all. Wisdom is an attribute of God. And when Solomon wrote Proverbs 8, he wasn't intentionally hiding a Jesus Easter egg in the passage. He had no idea that God was three in one 1,000 years before Jesus came to earth. But Solomon didn't write this passage on his own, right? God wrote it through him. That's what we believe about how Scripture was written. The Holy Spirit bore him along to write what God wanted to say. And God knew that he's three in one. And so God hid that deeper truth behind the metaphor of Lady Wisdom. And 1,000 years later, when Jesus did come to the earth and lived a life as a human and began his ministry, he was so wise, right? You read the stories of Jesus, his enemies could never trap him or outsmart him. He just walked through their traps unscathed and left them tangled in knots. But not only was he smarter than them and knew God's word better than them, he was virtuous and always good. He lived by God's wisdom perfectly and constantly. He was God's wisdom incarnate. But as Jesus taught and lived and then died and rose again, his followers realized that he was not just a man who lived perfectly wisely. He was not just God's wisdom incarnate. He was God incarnate. Right? So much so that when you're reading the New Testament, you don't have to just decide which side of the Greek argument you're going to fall into on Proverbs 1 or deal with the obscurities of the Hebrew in, or sorry, John 1, or deal with the obscurities in Hebrews 8. If you read the New Testament, they quote passages from the Old Testament about Yahweh and call Jesus Yahweh, right? They had no doubt in their minds when they wrote the New Testament, when God worked through them to write what's in the Bible, that Jesus is not less than the Father. He is Yahweh God, the Son of God, begotten before time, eternally begotten from the Father. And so John, when he realized who Jesus is, and the Spirit of God worked in him to see that there was this truth hidden in Proverbs 8, the metaphor of Lady Wisdom is pointing to a much greater truth. There was someone with God before creation of the world, someone who was eternally begotten from God, someone through whom God created the world. Jesus fills this passage up with greater meaning. The metaphor about wisdom points us to the Son of God who shows us God's wisdom. What we could once know about God's wisdom just dimly by looking at the way he created the world, or in a greater sense by looking at the prophecies and the writings of the Old Testament, we can now know so much more greatly because we know Jesus, who is God's Son, who has all the wisdom of God in himself because he is God and who displays it for us in his humanity so that we can know God. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:18, a few verses later, says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." By the way, both of those phrases and also John 3:16 use the word one and only Son. That is actually technically the only begotten Son, just a phrase that we don't use anymore. But that phrase is important when we talk about who Jesus is. Fathered in eternity by God the Father. Jesus is God's wisdom on display in his incarnate, only begotten, eternally begotten Son. And by knowing him, we receive incredible blessing. Listen to how wisdom describes that blessing from her in Proverbs 8, chapters 32, or verses 32 to 36. "Now then, my children, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Do not disregard it. Blessed are those who listen to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorways. For those who find me find life and receive favor from the Lord. But those who fail to find me harm themselves. All who hates me loves death." Those who find God's wisdom find life. That's the blessing. Better life on earth because we're living in line with God's wise design for the universe and creation. But even more than that, we have eternal life because Jesus is God's wisdom sent for us. And Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is why wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. It's not just about making good decisions and living a virtuous life. Now, that's a good thing to do. You want to have a neighbor like that over a neighbor who's not living that like that, right? But that misses the point of life. If you're living your life just trying to be virtuous on your own terms instead of knowing and fearing the Lord who created you, you are missing the point of all of creation and the point of your life. The point is to know the one who created us, who made this good world for us, and who loves us immeasurably. To turn your back on him is the very definition of foolishness. Even if you want to be a good person, you must see that refusing to honor your creator who loves you is not good. It's not virtuous. It's not wise. And even if we are only morally responsible for how we treat one another and not our relationship with God, if we're only responsible for how we treat the physical world and not deeper spiritual things, we will fall so far short of God's standard of perfect wisdom and virtue. All of us do. We cannot treat the world and our neighbor the way that we ought to. We cannot live up to even our own standards. So here's the call from God's word. Do not reject God's wisdom found in Jesus Christ, who became one of us. He didn't just become one of us as an example to live up to. He became one of us as a substitute who lived the life we cannot live and then died the death that we deserve to die for our failure and our rebellion. Right? There is a penalty for rejecting God and turning from his wisdom. It's a penalty that all of us deserve to pay. Proverbs 8:36 speaks of finding death if we hate God's wisdom. And that speaks again of the destruction of not living a life in line with God's wise design and creation. But more so, we face eternal death. God's judgment in hell for all of eternity. That is the penalty for our rebellion against God. But Jesus came to pay that for us. He took the full penalty of our sins that as humans we would have spent eternity paying for. He paid it in a few hours on the cross because he is God in the flesh. He died for our sins and rose again, defeating sin and death for us. Now, he didn't just live the life that we were supposed to live and die the death that we should have died. He rose again as a precursor for us, that we can have hope knowing that our sins are forgiven, that we will live for him with him forever. So friends, if you have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ as the wisdom of God and listened to him, let today be the day. You can come to him, see his wisdom, trust in him and in his sacrifice for your salvation, and you will be saved, and your creator will become your father, and he will hold you in his arms forever. The cross of Jesus Christ, when we talk about the crucifixion, even among people who call themselves Christians, it's a stumbling block for a lot of people. The idea that Jesus, God, became a human and died because I'm a sinner and I deserve hell, it's a stumbling block. It's more palatable to think of Jesus as a good teacher or a good example that we could try to live up to because we're good enough to do that. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The idea of him dying for our sins might seem gross to you, might seem foolish to you. But as 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, for those who have turned to him and embraced him, he is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, you are the eternal God, begotten of your Father before all ages, very God of very God. And his wisdom shows forth in you as you came to us as a human and lived the perfectly wise life that we have no chance of living up to. If you were just an example for us, we would be so damned. We'd have no hope. And yet you didn't come to just be an example. Your primary reason for coming was to be a substitute. What seems so foolish to many of us is the wise plan of God from before the creation of the world to rescue his rebellious, sinful creation. Lord, we thank you that you are the true human alongside of being true God. When we look to you and what you've done for us and put our trust in you, we will be saved from our sins. So Lord, help us who know that, who live that way, to live that way well every day, to look to you for wisdom, to live in your wisdom, to remember how good your wisdom is and not stray aside from it. We pray all these things in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.